It's great to see everybody here with us this morning. A number of our members are out and about for spring break this week, but I know we've got some visitors here because of spring break. So it's really good to have you. If you have any questions about Monte Vista, about the way that we worship, or anything about our congregation, about the Bible, the gospel, then we would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and open up our Bibles and talk about those things. So if you've got your Bible handy, open up to Luke chapter 15 right now. Luke chapter 15, a story that is rightfully described as the story of the prodigal son, but I want to focus not so much on the prodigal son as the good son this morning. The son who, at least in form, seemed to do everything right, but sure sounds like the bad guy by the end of the chapter. So in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, there's a certain man who had two sons. And one of the sons, the younger of the two, asks for his inheritance a little bit early. Father is still alive and well. He takes that inheritance after some time, and he goes to a faraway country, and he squanders it all. He lives loosely, does whatever he feels like, buys anything he wants, and is ruined because of it. Things get so bad for him when all of his friends have abandoned him, when the money dries up, that he finds himself being jealous of the delightful cuisine that the pigs get to eat at the farm where he's working. And he realizes that even the servants in his father's household are being treated better than he is at that time. So in one of the great examples of a contrite and humble heart, this young man returns home, penniless, destitute, knowing that he does not deserve the love of his father. And the father, overjoyed at the mere sight of his son coming around the bend, tells all of his servants, "We're going to have a feast, a party, a joyful celebration that this son of mine, who was dead, has returned and is alive. Go kill the fattened calf, prepare everything, and let's celebrate." He puts a robe around the son and puts a gold ring on him, and they begin to celebrate. And the older brother, the older son, who's been there, steady as a rock, always there for his dad, did everything right, followed all the rules. We learn about him a little bit here, beginning in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. There he is, working like he's supposed to be doing in the field when he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. He said to him in verse 27, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and he was not willing to go in. So his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father in verse 29, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, ever. And yet, you've never even given me a goat so that I might be merry with my friends. Not even a goat. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him." So the father said in verse 31, "My child, you've always been with me, and you know that all that I have is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours, he was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost and has been found." Now, like I said earlier, we rightfully call this the story of the prodigal son because he seems to be at the center of all the action. But as you read the story, you realize that the father is as much an important character as the prodigal son. And by the end of the story, you realize even further that the older brother is actually as much a part of the story as the prodigal son and the father. In fact, by the end of the story, you start to feel a bit uncomfortable realizing, you know, I was okay with the prodigal son and learning a lesson from him because I'm not really in any danger of being a prodigal son. You know, I follow the rules and try to do things right. I don't mind learning about the mistakes of the prodigal son. And I certainly don't mind learning about the mercy of the father. Great dad, good example, everything we want to learn. But by the end of the story, you start getting a little uncomfortable like, boy, I don't know, this older brother, this good son, he kind of makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And I think it's because the story isn't necessarily meant for just the prodigals out there. It's meant for the good sons. It's meant for the good sons, the rule followers. It's meant for the people who read this story and feel like they're in that position, like they've done everything right. Now, this good son, he believed that he had followed all the rules, and that because of that, because he stayed home with his father, he never ran away, never wasted his inheritance, was there with his father through thick and thin, he believed that he didn't need any grace. And that's the real issue. Because his merit deserves some recognition. I never asked for it, by the way, he says. I never needed anything. But it would have been nice to at least have a goat. You could have killed a goat for me and we could have had a celebration. I mean, come on. I didn't ask for the fattened calf here. I asked for the goat. That's all. And ironically, at the end of the story, it's the good son who was the only one who had a heart that still needed to be changed. He was the only one with the unresolved sins. Sins like jealousy. Sins like bitterness. Self-righteousness, a lack of grace in his heart, and a lack of mercy shown to somebody else. And while his younger brother's sins might have been more obvious and perhaps more physically costly, they were more expensive, they were more public, they were more embarrassing, it was his sins, it was his subtle spiritual failure that illustrated that he had an equal need for his father's grace. I've always found that to be a very ironic part of the story. I hope you feel the same way. That both of them needed grace. One of them in a very obvious way and the other one in a much more subtle way. But at the end of the story, it was the subtle sinner who had the unresolved problems. It was the subtle sinner who had something that he needed to learn. Are we the subtle sinners? Are we the good sons? Let's go to Psalm 32 and learn a thing about horses. Well, that was a bit dramatic of a change, wasn't it? Don't worry, the train will get back on track in just a minute. Go to Psalm 32 and notice a few things with me. In Psalm 32, we learn a lot about man, and yeah, we learn about horses, but it's about men here. Begin here in verse 3. And after this, actually, let's begin in verse 1. It's such a good psalm. I hate to cut it off, right? Let's go to verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's quoted in Romans chapter 3, if that sounds familiar, by the way. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's the prodigal son, isn't it? How blessed is the man who made a complete and utter mess of his life, but was welcomed home by his father with open arms. When I kept silent about my sin in verse 3, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And I wonder if the good son might read Psalm 32 and feel like that part's about him. I sat there, I didn't acknowledge my sin. I was just bitter and angry, I was jealous, so self-righteous, so self-consumed. And it just burned me up inside. And that good son, where is he? Where do you find him when everybody else is celebrating inside the house? Where's that good son? Probably leaning up against a tree with his arms crossed, grumbling and complaining. Wasted away all of his inheritance on prostitutes and everything like that. And here I am. I've been working all day long. My hands are sore. That's where the good son is. He's the one being eaten up inside. Now verse 6. Therefore let everybody who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou might be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from troubles. Thou dost surround me with the songs of deliverance. In verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now we are wondering, where are you going with this? With horses and bits and bridle and the story of the prodigal son. On Friday, our paths diverged in our family. We had a guy's time. Sterling and I went out camping by the Salt River. Just the two of us for a night. And Rebecca took the girls to see Cavalia, Odysseo, the show with all the horses, the fancy horses that dance around and prance and everything like that. Now, while we were out at the Salt River at Coon Bluff, across the river you could see wild horses on the Indian reservation. Awesome. There were little baby wild horses following their mommies around, kicking up in the dirt and everything. It was so cool. And at the same time, and I mean literally at the exact same time of day, Rebecca and the girls were watching these beautiful, well-trained horses. I mean, trained to the point where every command, every step was choreographed. You could not ask for better disciplined horses than what they saw at Cavalia. But why? In the natural circumstance, what does a horse want to do but run wild and free? It doesn't want bit and bridle. It doesn't want to have a saddle on. It doesn't want to be told where to go. It wants to run wild and free. But when you train a horse, and I have no doubt that the horses that were trained in this show were treated very, very well, very humanely. I have no doubt about that. But when you train a horse and the bit and the bridle are involved in whatever goes into the discipline of training in that art form, you have harnessed something that in nature runs wild and free. But why does it do it? Now, I have two aunts with me here, along with my grandma this morning, who are visiting. And my grandma and grandpa had a lot of horses. I know my Aunt Mindy wanted a pony. She had to have a pony, right? She wanted a pony. And they had a lot of horses, something like 24 horses at one point. A lot of horses out there on their property. And for as beautiful as horses are and as wonderful it is to ride them, and I've ridden them, and it's a really great experience, the horse doesn't let you ride it because it has some warm, fuzzy feelings about you. It lets you ride it because it's been trained to let you ride it. It's been trained in that way. And I don't think it's an unpleasant experience for a horse to be ridden. It's not unpleasant, but it has been trained. It does it because it's trained. So it follows the rules in form, but I don't know if a horse is really capable, at least in heart or in spirit, of doing anything beyond that. I can't get inside of a horse's mind, I suppose. But this is the point that the writer is making in Psalm 32. Don't be like horses. They follow the rules because they have a bit and a bridle. They follow the rules because they've been disciplined or they've been trained in a certain way. They follow the rules because they know where the apples come from, because they know where the rewards come from, where the treats come from. They follow the rules not because they have love, as a human would define love, not because they have devotion, the way that we would define devotion between man and God, or a husband and a wife, or a parent and his child. They don't do it because they love or they care about you or they have devotion. They do it because they're animals that have been trained to do it. They follow the rules. Now that good son in Luke chapter 15, he did everything right as a son on paper. He was always there, followed every rule. I've been with you since day one. I work in your fields. I take care of your stuff. I don't waste any of your possessions. I have done everything right. But you know, his heart was so far away from his father. His heart was so far away from his father that at the end of Luke chapter 15, he's the one that needs to repent. His brother came home physically. He had geographic distance between him and his father at one point. He came home. The older brother, on the other hand. Yeah, he was geographically there next to his father, but he was far, far away from the heart, from the spirit, from the mercy, from the love that his father had in his heart. It is, after all, a matter of the heart. The older son kept all the rules. But you never saw the mercy and the goodness and the optimism of his father. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus went out of his way to promote the power of a contrite, tender, God-directed heart. Even in the case of people who on paper probably looked like the dregs of society or the spiritual downcast and downtrodden. For example, the parable of the two men praying in the temple in Luke chapter 18. How about the conversion of tax collectors like Matthew or Levi or Zacchaeus? How about mercy shown to the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John? How about his general appeal to masses of uneducated peasants, while at the same time almost constantly being in conflict with the religious elite rule keepers of his day? It was those elite rule keepers who were supposed to listen to the story of the prodigal son and learn something from it after all. Now, at this point in the lesson, we've got to ask a question. What is the point of keeping the rules then? Because it sure seems like in a lot of the Gospels, Jesus goes out of his way to make the obnoxious finger quotes, rule keepers of his day feel very uncomfortable. So what's the point of keeping all the rules? What good did the older brother do by keeping all the rules all those years in contrast to his prodigal brother? But first I want to deal with this. One of the more frequent complaints that I hear from disenchanted young people, often people who've fallen away from the faith, but not always, could be people on their way out the door, could be people just questioning, could be people who just want to know. But one of the most frequent complaints I hear from young people today is that they were raised always hearing sermons about obedience and rule keeping and sermons about doctrine and the like. And they feel like they were always taught grace, not as the center of it, but they were taught grace as an afterthought. That in a way, we have to do everything we can to be as good as possible to get to heaven on our own merit. And that grace is there just for that last little nudge over the edge. That we've got to get ourselves 99% of the way to heaven, but we'll do technical lip service, right? We'll say, but technically, you still can't save yourself by works, right? I said, I checked it off the list. You can't save yourself by works. But you got to save yourself 99% of the way by your works, and grace is the last little nudge into heaven that you need, the last little tip to get over into heaven. That people will often say they feel like they were taught grace as if grace was just a safety net there just in case you couldn't get to heaven on your own. Now that's what people believe that they were taught. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. I don't feel like I was taught that. That wasn't my personal experience. But I'm certainly sympathetic to people who feel like in their upbringing that was the, again, oh boy, twice in one lesson, obnoxious finger quotes? I'm paid too much to do obnoxious finger quotes, you know. But they believe they were taught some kind of Church of Christy standard that they needed to keep, and if they didn't, then they couldn't possibly be saved. Grace supposedly was just the little bit that they needed to get over the spiritual hump, as if God expects us to be as perfect as possible. And grace is there in case we fall short. Now, I don't want to comment too much on this because people's personal experience is so different. That's the thing about autonomous congregations, right? Where you might have had one experience in one congregation that was entirely negative and might have ruined you, soured you. But then you go to another congregation and it's almost flipped upside down on its head. The script is flipped so much. So it's hard to comment too much on people's assessment of that. But I will say, I wonder sometimes how much of it is kind of selective memory. You know, that if you were raised in a Church of Christ setting, so to speak, at no point did you ever study the book of Romans? And when you studied Romans, did you skip chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8? I mean, like, were we really that bereft of teaching on grace? I don't know. It's hard to say. It's hard to say. But whatever happened in the past happened in the past. My goal today is to be unequivocally, absolutely clear that you're saved by grace. And that whatever experience you might have had in the past somewhere else, at Monte Vista, grace is not an afterthought. Grace is not the little nudge that you get at the end. Grace is not just a safety net. Grace is not there for just when you maybe accidentally perhaps fail at some point. No, grace is not an afterthought. Grace is at the core, it is at the center of the very message and heart of the gospel. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and notice the way that Paul describes it here. in Galatians 2. Right after, he explains to the Galatians the way that he had to confront the Apostle Peter. Yes, even Peter himself had to be confronted because he had some things mixed up when it came to the law and grace and who's welcome in the body of Christ. Here's the way that the Apostle Paul described it here in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 14. If you, being a Jew, speaking to Peter, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? How do you foist upon them a standard that even you aren't willing or able to keep? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Echoed back in the book of Romans. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be! For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that's a really good point that Paul is making. What he's saying is, and I know this is a contrast drawn between the law, specifically the Old Covenant law, the Old Testament, and salvation by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's still a great lesson to be learned. There's a good application there that the attitude that comes along with salvation by the law, I think, is a lot of the same that goes into the attitude that says, I can earn salvation under any circumstance or under any law. The idea of earning salvation is what the problem is. And if you think you can earn salvation, basically what you're saying is, yeah, that whole Jesus on the cross thing wasn't necessary. I could do it without Jesus. Really? You're willing to nullify grace. You're willing to nullify Jesus on the cross. You're willing to say that everything Jesus went through, the pain, the agony, both leading up to the cross and the cross itself, not to even mention the weight of the world's sins carried on his shoulders, spiritually speaking, and you're willing to say, no, thank you. You're willing to pass on that like dessert at a restaurant when the waiter comes by and says, would you like a dessert menu? No, not today. Why do we always do it? We always got to go, no, I'm okay. That's what you're willing to say about Jesus dying on the cross. That's quite a bold thing to say, isn't it? Grace is not an afterthought. Grace is the substance of it. Grace is the starting point. Rather than seeing grace as the last little nudge that we need to be saved after some tremendous effort on our part, we need to see grace as the starting point with every bit of effort we have to give, springing from there. And I like Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go and read this passage as well. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 10. I know I'm reading some longer passages today, but I like to let the context speak for itself and not provide so much commentary on it. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Boy, dead in your trespasses and sins. Doesn't sound like you have a whole lot of hope there just based on your own like self-derived merit. Corpses, okay? Corpses don't have a lot of self-derived vitality to them. In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived, no matter how self-righteous you think you are, no matter how much you see yourself as the good son in Luke 15, we all too formerly walked in them. He goes on to say in verse 3, we all formerly lived in them. But in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Stop there for a second. Think about the words that the Father used in Luke 15. when he's beckoning his older son into the celebration, what does he say about the younger son? For this brother of yours, this son of mine, he was dead and he has begun to live. The father's using the same terminology as Paul in Ephesians 2. He was dead. Dead in the world. Lost in his sins. He was a prodigal. And he's back now. And he's alive. He's begun to live again. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's not the only thing that he has to say though. Going down to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is, it's not self-derived. It's not a self-derived grace. It's not something you find within yourself. Grace isn't buried somewhere under, you know, in your heart deep. You just got to find it. Grace comes from without. Grace comes from the Father. Not as a result of works that no one should boast, for we are, and here's verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good. Oh, wait a minute, for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. Now comes the good works. Now we are created anew in Christ Jesus, and by grace we have been saved, and we could not earn it, we could not deserve it. But the new creature is expected to live a certain way. Actions must reflect the grace into which we have been born again. Titus chapter 2 verse 11, I think, puts it so eloquently. In Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now the motivation, he says, is in verse 14, that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous, excited, enthusiastic for good deeds. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That is, it's up to God to save. God saves, and he knows who's saved. That's not up to us to decide. God knows who's saved. But what's up to us is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Of course, we could read Romans chapter 6 and Luke chapter 1. We could read several other passages on the subject, but I think you get the point of what I'm saying. That salvation by our own merit is a complete misunderstanding of the new covenant. That we're saved by grace and condemned by work, which to me, it's kind of an ironic twist, isn't it? We're saved by grace, but condemned by our works. That if I had to stand before God on the judgment seat, and all I had were my works, all I had was the collected body of Ryan Goodwin's biography, and if salvation was going to be determined based solely on the collected life activity of Ryan Goodwin, no matter how good I was, how nice I was, and I think I'm a pretty nice, good person for the most part, I would not be saved. I would not be saved. We're saved by grace. I can't do anything to earn grace, but my actions can keep me from receiving it. Which brings us back to the prodigal son's older brother. This will bring our lesson to a close here. The prodigal son did plenty to leave the gracious household of his father. He walked away. Now, the father never gave up hope. And I can only imagine that that father, every night before he closed the doors and shut the lamps down, would give one last look at the horizon line to see if his son was coming home that day. The door was always there. The opportunity, always open. Grace was just a walk away. Maybe a long, shameful walk for that prodigal son, but grace was always just a walk away. Now, the prodigal son's older brother, he felt like he deserved some recognition for a life of good deeds. I've always done everything right. And yet he was the one who needed as much grace as the prodigal son, as much grace as his brother. He needed as much grace. We can't do anything to earn salvation. But we can be like the prodigal son and make a lot of bad choices in life and walk away from grace. We can't do anything to earn grace, but we can be like the older brother and we can have a hard heart that is not open to grace and mercy. Yes, we can't earn grace, but we can do a lot like those two brothers did to walk away from grace and to shut our hearts to it. That's the lesson we take away from Luke 15. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. So why won't you live for God? Why won't you live for grace? Why won't you start putting God first in your life and love Him? Never in equal measure, because He loves us so very much that He gave His only begotten Son, but will you love Him as much as you can? Will you love God with all your mind and all your soul and all your strength? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to be. So whatever spiritual need you have, I encourage you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.